Well, let's open with prayer, and then I'll explain the notes that you have in your hands. Let's pray. Father, do bless our Bible study this afternoon. We ask that as we continue to look at the doctrine of the assurance of your grace, Lord, towards us, saving grace, Lord, that we would become more knowledgeable, more understanding of what your word teaches, so that we may be on solid ground, so that we won't be tossed to and fro, Lord, especially emotionally, as we struggle with our own sins. So, Lord, we ask that you would now bless the explanation of these scripture passages, Lord, that we have. Help us to understand them. And, Lord, mainly just teach us that handling, a correct handling of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. What I decided to do is, in your notes, I took out from last week that whole outline I had on that paragraph, and I just isolated the one on evidences and testimony of assurance. So I thought what I would do, just to make it easy, because it's a little difficult going back and forth on the laptop with the Bible program back and forth, and it doesn't seem seamless enough, and it kind of interrupts our conversation. So I thought we'd put it in the notes. Now, here's the downside to the notes. The downside to the notes is that I only used one commentator, where before we looked at a couple of different commentators. And so these are Matthew Henry's notes. It's not that they're not good. They are good, but sometimes there are better ones. Okay? So not all, and that's not a mark against our beloved Matthew Henry. It's just none of us have all the truth. None of us, you know, don't do everything well. We do a lot of things okay. Some men excel in other ways that others don't. So, but they're still very solid, very good notes. And so what I did, I took those proof texts that were related to the evidences, because remember, we got on that conversation last week. We kind of got on that topic of, well, what about the evidences of salvation? And so I figured, let's spend another little bit more time. Let's take these proof texts. Let's open them up, because that's the way the confession was designed. It was designed to be used with commentary. And that's why they have these proof texts in there. The divines expected. Now, when I say divine, I just mean theologians. That's what they were called. They were called divines because they handled divine truths. They intended for the reader, for the student, to read the confession and then open up some commentary available to them that would open up that text and take them further. Because remember, confessions are summaries. They're not in-depth studies of Scripture. They are summations, and often, and most all of it's incomplete. They can't say everything that needs to be said about any given thing. Okay, so even the paragraph, even this chapter on assurance doesn't say everything that could possibly be said about assurance, but it says enough. It says enough to get us going and to put us on solid ground, and then it really is up to the teacher, the preacher, and you to do what? Take it further, right? And to pursue these things. And so, okay, so that's what we're doing, okay? I don't think we can go wrong studying it the way they wrote it, according to the way they wrote it. So if you look there at A, the inward evidence of graces, you're going to see those proof texts there. I've got commentary on each of those. And then you see the evidences of transforming grace. The assurances comes from that inward evidence of that spiritual growth in grace. The transformation in the believer's life testifies to the truth of God's promises. And then we see the scriptural basis for these things. And now we're going to look at the commentary. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is our first proof text. There's several here. I'm going to begin reading. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and then verse 11 and 10, or 10 and 11. So verses 4 and 5. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Meaning you've got to be a changed person. The gospel changes us. Regeneration is a change of being. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, this is a text that's used in order to teach a Christian about the assurance of salvation. This is one of the main texts in all of Scripture. So if you want assurance, you want to understand Christian assurance, you're going to need to understand this text. Okay? That's why they used it. Now, it's not the only one, but it is the main one. Okay? So let's look at some of Matthew Henry's commentary. And what I figured we'd do, since, you know, we provided the notes, you can read along with me. And I don't know that we're going to read every one of these, but we have only so much time, unless we want to just pick up next week where we left off. But these are very solid commentary on these verses. And what he says, the ground of the apostles' faith in asking and of the Christians' hope in expecting the increase of grace that we have already received should encourage us to ask for more. He who has begun the work of grace will perfect it. So, one of the things Matthew Henry points out, if you want to pin something in the margin there, is that it is becoming of the Christian to not just recognize the grace they have, but to ask God for more. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my love. Increase, you know, my hope, my joy. All of these graces that God has given to us belong to us, and the increase of those things belong to us. Now, that's important. And the reason it's important, because naturally we want good things, right? Naturally we like pretty and shiny things, right? We all have probably hobbies. We all have things we may collect. We all have things we like, whether it's, you know, animals or whether it's trinkets or whether it's hobby or whatever it is. And it's very natural for us to want to have as much of that as we like. Well, that also applies to the Christian life. And it's very becoming of the Christian to want more of God's grace that he's gifted us with. And because why? He wants to give it. Remember what James says about God. God is liberal. God is a very liberal giver, and it gives an abundance more than we could possibly ask for. And so we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for more of these graces. And this is what, so that's sort of the preface of what Matthew Henry is about to say. Number one, that the fountain of all spiritual blessings is the divine power of Jesus Christ, who could not discharge all the office of mediator unless he was God as well as man. So off already, Matthew Henry is setting the stage to say, number one, our grace, the increase of that grace, and the assurance that it brings to the Christian are not from us. It flows from God. And that is vital to understanding assurance. Because, I'll be honest with you, if it depended upon me, and I know my inconsistencies, I know when I wake up and I'm not feeling it, I would be tossed to hell. I'd be like the wave, and that's the way the Bible explains. The Bible talks about unbelievers being what? Like the wave of the sea. Mm-hmm. Foaming up, tossed, turbulent, swirling, all of this. That's the unbeliever. That's not the believer. The believer is sturdy, not because of themselves, but because of what God has given to them, because of what God has done to them, okay? So that's first. Secondly, all the things that have relation to and influence upon the true spiritual life, the life and power of godliness, are from Jesus Christ. In him all fullness dwells, and it is from him that we receive, and grace for grace, even all that is necessary for the preserving, improving, and perfecting of grace and peace, which, according to some expositors, are called here in this verse, godliness and life. So the terms godliness and life are synonymous with this grace and peace and grace for grace. Okay? Meaning the Christian life is certainly nothing but a life of grace. It's a life of favor, because God favors us to give us something, but in when we have it, it's grace upon grace. Okay? Now, again, if you have a question, raise your hand, but remember what we're doing here. We're talking about these evidences in our lives that display that we have saving faith, because we don't want to deceive ourselves. All right. So number three, knowledge of God and faith in him are the channel whereby all spiritual supports and comforts are conveyed to us. I won't stop there. I can't express how important that sentence is. The knowledge of God and faith in him are the channel whereby all spiritual supports and comforts are conveyed to us. Guys, saving faith is not a leap of faith. And that's the way some people think Christianity is. It's just a leap of faith. It's faith in faith. It's a hope-so kind of faith. That is not Christianity. The reason it's not Christianity, because God has revealed to us the reality of things, and he has stated what is, and our faith is in what's been stated as what is. It's a faith in something that's rock solid. And that faith flows from knowledge. Knowledge. To rest in something, to receive something, and to acknowledge it, you have to know about it. There's always been this little bit of debate that's going on about, well, how much about God do you have to know to be saved? You know, like you can see some people put on a billboard, believe on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, like, that's enough. Is it? I mean, just say a person read that sign, and the one that benefits from that sign saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, is somebody that's come in contact with some knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you don't know who Jesus is versus, from any actor out there or whoever, why would I repent of my sins? Why do I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, who is this guy? You have to know something. You have to know something about him. You have to know, you know, where you're going to go to learn about him. You got to go to the scriptures. You got to go, as okay, we talked about at the table, right? This historical truths, right? Because God is the reality. God has when you talk about truth, God's truth, you're talking about reality, what is. And so too many Christians are ignorant. And it really does, you wonder, I mean, how are they even Christians? Because they don't know fundamentals. They don't know even the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And that's why churches historically taught the catechism shorter catechism or some form of a catechism, whenever they would have some body come into faith, they wanted to teach them these doctrines and confirm their faith and demonstrate that there's a degree of knowledge here. There's an understanding here. Here's what you're doing. Here's what you're believing in. Here's who you're trusting. And so he's pointing this out. You want assurance. You can't leapfrog knowledge and expect to have assurance. You have to know something. That's the channel, and that faith rests in that divine knowledge, that knowledge that you learn from the divine word of God. So I got to emphasize it. That's why, you know, that's one of the things we're going to be focusing on in this conference coming up is the ethical side of man, which is knowledge. What he knows, who he is. He's made in the image of God. Which is what? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that image that Christ is bearing out in us is that remaking of that image in us. He goes on, he says, but then we must own and acknowledge God as the author of our effectual calling. For so he's here described. Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Observe. Matthew Henry says, the design of God in calling and converting men is to bring them to glory and virtue, that is peace and grace, as some understand it, but many prefer the marginal rendering by glory and virtue. And so we have effectual calling set forth as the work of the glory and virtue, or the glorious power of God, which is described in Ephesians 1:19. It is the glory of God's power to convert sinners. This is the power and glory of God which is seen and experienced in his sanctuary, Psalm 63:2. His power or virtue is to be extolled by all who are called out of darkness into the marvelous light. Now, let me put it this way. You were saved to be changed. You were saved to be changed. You are saved from sin to virtue, from sin and debauchery to glory and virtue. There's a trajectory of the salvation. You're saved from something to something. That's salvation. Meaning, if you're out on a vessel in the sea, and you're taking on water and you're sinking, just because you go up to the top of the vessel and climb up the ladder, you can't say, I'm saved. You're still going under. To be saved out of that situation is to be delivered from it, right? Is to be taken out of harm's way, to be saved from sin, to be saved out of the clutches and the power of the devil and the power of lust is to be delivered from it. Now, I hope you're just praising God in your hearts, because this is the foundation of your assurance. The assurance I have in my salvation is that God has delivered me. I didn't deliver myself. God has done this to me. Now, the evidences in my life flow out of that, which are upon me to secure. Okay, and then we're going to get to that. But it's important that we understand. That's why we talk, that's why even the confession is going to deal with later on. He's going to say, look, you know, you may not even feel like you're saved, but that doesn't mean you're not. Because we don't live by emotions. I mean, there are days when I feel like pretty low. Does that make me non-Christian today? And then tomorrow I feel better, so then I'm a Christian, and the next day I feel low, so I'm a non-Christian, and we don't live our lives that way. So this assurance can be fragile, but the reality is it's Jesus is a saving God. Jesus is a saving Savior. He saves us. Because you can damage your assurance in your personal life by sinning, You know, when you do things that you ought not do, you are hurting yourself. Christians do bad things. Christians can sin badly. And oftentimes, I'm afraid, we jump and we go, "Yeah, there's no way that person can be a Christian." That, I mean, I know why we say it, but that could have been said of David. Could have been said of Noah. Could have been said of Abraham. We can sin greatly. And we can hurt ourselves when it comes to assurance. But what we have to understand is that our eternity is secure in Christ. If when we have put our faith in Him and our trust in Him through understanding who He is and what He is doing and has done to us, okay? Number four, he says, in the fourth verse, the apostle goes on to encourage their faith and hope in looking for increase of grace and peace, because the same glory and virtue are employed and evidenced in giving the promises of the gospel that are exercised in our effectual calling. Now, notice these observations. Number one, the good things which the promises make over are exceedingly great. Pardon of sin is one of those blessings here intended. How great is all who know anything of the power of God's anger will readily confess that this is one of those promised favors in bestowing whereof the power of the Lord is great. Numbers 14:17, the pardon of sin that are numerous and heinous, every one of which deserves God's wrath and curse, and that forever, is a wonderful thing, and it is called, as it is so called, in Psalm 119:18. Now listen, when you talk about how do I put this? All right, we're talking about transformation. I want you to get into your minds, I'm not what I used to be. There are remnants of what I used to be, but I'm not what I used to be. God's law has been written on our hearts. We're new creations. Or as actually the word is new creatures. It's not new creation, it's a new creature. When we get to heaven, all right, when we talk about God's moral law, it being perpetual, forever, binding upon all people at all times forever. Is the moral law going to go away in heaven? No, it is not. It's perpetual. It's forever. But what's going to happen in heaven is we're glorified beings, and what will we conform perfectly to? The moral law. Okay. Now, hold that thought. That's heaven. Let's go to hell. Will the moral law be in hell? Yes. Will they be keeping the moral law in hell? No. And their punishment is what? Eternal. They will constantly be breaking God's moral law in hell, forever deserving His wrath. Do y'all see how? You know, because how many of you come across the whole idea, well, how harsh God is, because, you know, I'll be punishing people forever. But they're forever breaking His law. Forever breaking His moral law. And God's just constantly thundering judgment upon them because of them breaking their law. The more judgment, the more they curse God. The more they curse God, the more He judges them. That kind of thing. Okay? The point is, as He has changed us in this life, we are conforming, because where's the trajectory
Our trajectory is heaven. Our trajectory is conformity to those moral virtues, to those characteristics that God loves, that grace and that peace. And yes, we have the remnants of the old life, but we are new creations because we desire those things. We want those things. Even, I mean, we don't even sin well, right? I mean, Abraham was guilty. He repented. David was guilty. Remember, David, it wasn't like David was out partying and sinning. David felt the guilt of his sin. He said, I laid on my bed. I felt like I was dead. I cried myself to sleep. I mean, what was all of these psalms? These like five psalms that talk about David's bringing God's spirit, bringing him to repentance. It's not a good picture. It's a picture of a wounded heart, a grieved conscience that's bearing down on him. He couldn't even enjoy his adultery. Sinners enjoy sinning. The righteous don't enjoy it. It makes us dirty. It makes us guilty. It makes us hate ourselves. How many times have you sinned and you got up and you went, my goodness, you're an idiot. Lord, I wouldn't even forgive myself. Because we're new creations. We're new creatures. And so when you're talking about these virtues becoming us, and this is what Matthew Henry is getting at, that it is becoming of us to seek after these graces and to increase these graces, not sin. Yes, we sin. We don't enjoy it. I mean, even we got to be careful even when we're talking about righteous anger and stuff like that. It's like we know we crossed that line, don't we? We know we crossed that line. And you're like, that's not godly. It's not becoming of a child of God to think these things and to promote these things. You know, that's why we have to be careful of the herd mentality. Getting caught up and sucked up into the herd movement. Because we need to be step back and make sure, hey, we don't want to just follow anybody. We don't want to damage our testimony. All right, number two, these promised blessings of the gospel are very precious. As the great promise of the Old Testament was the seed of the woman, the Messiah, so the great promises of the New Testament is the Holy Ghost. And how precious must the enlivening, enlightening, sanctifying spirit be? And of course, you know, that was what Jesus said, I'm going away, and when I go away, I'm going to send to you a comforter, a paraclete, like myself. What does the word paraclete mean? One exactly like me. That's why the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because Christ sent to the church the Spirit in his ascension. The pouring out of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, was the proof. It was the proof, the evidence, that Christ took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And that's what Christ said. As I go away, I will send to you my Spirit. And when my Spirit comes, he will teach you these things. He's going to show you these things. And so, as children of God, we have the Spirit of God. And he says, number three, those who receive the promises of the gospel partake of the divine nature, the Spirit. They are renewed in the spirit of their mind after the image of God. Now, this image of God is what he says here, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, what our confession says. So the image of God is not 6 foot tall, you know, two hands, a head, 2 feet. It's not human. It's not what we know as biology, as a person. That's not the image of God. Image of God is spirit. It's knowledge. It's righteousness. It's holiness. Okay? And so that is the image of God in man. And that's why we are learners. That's why we learn things. That's part of the image of God. We want to know things. God knows everything. We're like God. We want to know things. Of course, we know very partially things. God knows things infinitely and thoroughly. We don't. He goes on, he says, their hearts are set for God in his service. They have a divine temper and disposition of soul. Not perfectly, but we have it. Do we get discouraged? Yes, we do. Do we stumble? Yes, we do. Do we sometimes get sidetracked? Unfortunately, sometimes we do. Nevertheless, these things are true of us. And if we know they are true of us, and if we know these things, like we're learning them right now in this Bible study, then we can really mitigate that the stumbling. We can mitigate any detour we may have. I mean, I can't tell you how many people that I've talked to that have put off the church for some disappointment. And it's what we talked about this morning. It's they have allowed it to interrupt their Christian life. Some disappointment they've allowed to come into their life and disrupt their service to the Lord. And that's not patience, right? So he says, their hearts are set for God and his service. They have a divine temper, disposition of soul. Though the law is the ministration of death, and the letter killeth, yet the gospel is the ministration of life, and the Spirit quickening those who are naturally dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when he talks about the law is the ministration of death, he's not talking about the moral law in Christ. He's talking about the covenant of works. He's talking about if you try to live by the law, guess what the law does? It condemns you. If you're going to think you're going to save yourself by perfect obedience, guess what the law does? The law is going to constantly condemn you. It will constantly tell you, you're worthy of death. You're worthy of death. You're worthy of death. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Sinners die. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. That's that ministration of death. That's that. Even when Moses implemented the moral law, the summary of the Ten Commandments, the moral law in there, that was all used in an evangelical way to drive what? To drive them to Christ. That they would see that they were incapable of these things in their own strength. And they would have to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and rest firmly upon that foundation, and that's where their confidence comes from. That's where our confidence comes from too. And that's why the old divines would call it the evangelical obedience, distinguishing it from the law of works and the covenant of grace, that now there is this obedience required in as a fruit in the covenant of grace, but it's not an obedience of salvation, of meriting salvation. Now it's an obedience that flows out of thankfulness and love. So there's a big difference. Number four, those in whom the Spirit works the divine nature are freed from the bondage of corruption. I mean, I'm assuming that most of you in your Christian life at some point has heard that you've been delivered from the bondage of sin. Is that right? We've all heard that. We know that. Okay. Those who are by the Spirit of grace renewed in the spirit of their mind are translated into the liberty of the children of God. For it is the world in which corruption reigns, not in you. Corruption doesn't reign in you. You have remnants of corruption, but corruption doesn't reign in you. And there's a difference. Those who are not of the Father, but of the world, are under the power of sin. The world lies in wickedness, and the abomination that sin has in them, in the men of the world, is through lust. Their desires are to it. They want to sin. They like to sin. They love to sin. They look forward to sinning. They have no problem when sinning. Not only do they sin, they encourage you to sin. And do we not see this in the world all around us? It's not just that they're sinners. They want you to sin too. That's why, I mean, you know, all this stuff going on about shaming people. I mean, oh my goodness, be a virgin. What? Holy, you so goody-two-shoes. All of the ways in which the world shames virtue, shames righteousness, shames holiness. And we have to remember that we've been delivered from this corruption. And that's what this is what Peter is talking about. And that's why he's saying is this is the reason you can even have an increase of grace, because you've been delivered from all these things. The dominion, that's that last sentence in number four, the dominion that sin has over us is according to the delight that we have in it. And of course, what we should, we shouldn't. Listen, when we take delight in doing something that's contrary to, you know, the Word of God, we should check ourselves. We should check ourselves and go, look, that's a warning light on the dashboard. I can't take delight in this. It's unbecoming of me to take delight in these things. And we should use that as a warning to our hearts, our souls, about, okay, I need to check this, and I need to pray. I need to begin to pursue the grace that I need to overcome that sin, to put to death that sin. Look what we did this morning. We took a sin, right? Censoriousness. We took a sin, a harsh and critical judgment. And what did we replace the sin with? Grace. We picked out three graces out of that text, and then we said, okay, how do we kill this harsh and critical spirit of judgment? We begin implementing these graces. And that's how you kill sin. You put on God's grace, and in pursuing God's grace and in increasing in those graces, you put to death the sin. Why? Because it is by the Spirit of God that sin is put to death. It's not by our own strength. It's even not by the strength of our own hatred for it. You can hate lying and lie. You can hate immorality and be guilty of immorality. You can hate murder and be an angry person. What mortifies the sin is the Spirit of God. And He does that with grace. Does that make sense? And so when you see something in your life that is real, that is, check your desires, check your delights. When you see that there is something in your life that you're partaking of and you're delighting in that's contrary to the grace and mercy and love of God, then you have to begin to put on the opposite in order to mortify. If you don't, you'll never kill that sin. You'll never kill it, because that's not the way God designed it. He designed it this way to be killed. Why? Because He's the only one that can do it. Now we're going to get into Romans 8, and that'll be an application of what we're talking about here. So any questions about that? That's what it is to be a new creation, to have new desires, not perfect desires, not perfected desires. They are perfect in the sense that we love righteousness. We love holiness. We love true knowledge of God. But it's not fully perfected in us yet. It is being perfected. And when those other desires that creep into our lives that are a challenge, that are contrary to these graces, then we have to take that as a warning sign and then begin to implement these graces. And that's why Peter says, If these are yours and increasing, look at what he says. Man, I mean, this is really, where is it? Okay. Or verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. These things are in your life, and they ought to be increasing in your life, because you're partaking of them, you're seeing them, you're desiring them, and then when a contrary desire comes up, you go after these graces even harder, because you want to put to death that evil desire that has sprung up into your life. And when you do that, have assurance of your salvation. Because if these things are yours and increasing, let me find that verse in here. Oh yeah, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Why? Because you're seeking to increase them in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we live passively with competing desires, lusts, and we do nothing about them, that is not building up our assurance. We are never comfortable. I mean, beloved, are you comfortable with sin? None of us are. I mean, when we know we have things in our life we need to address, we need to deal with, maybe difficult, maybe hard. I mean, it may be I don't want to kind of, but I have to. I have to, and then I have to pray for the want to. I have to pray, oh Lord, I know this is best. I know that I need to do this. I'm not looking forward to it. These things are, some sins have deep roots. And when they're ripped out, difficult. Some sins are just shallow-rooted. They come out pretty easy. What are deep-rooted sins? Deep-rooted sins can be family history, propensities, when families are okay with displaying anger. You can maybe hear the old kind of thing of, redheads are known. Mm-hmm. What's the whole thing? Redheads are
fiery.
And so that's like, oh, these propensities. So those sins are propensities of families. They could be anger. It could be laziness. It could be indifferent. I mean, it could be all kinds of different family sins that are passed to us. Those things have roots in them. We have to root those things out. And it often takes a lot of work. Okay, but it's the work of grace for the Christian. And all along the while, God is doing what? Assuring us as we work and add these graces to our lives that we're what? We are true children of God. Are any questions about that? I mean, I'm going to let you, that's one reason I gave you the notes. You can go home and read these. Okay. You can use these in your private devotions throughout the week. So just under verses 10 and 11, look down at number 1. It is the duty of believers to make their election sure to clear up to themselves that they are chosen of God. Now, how would you do that? Well, we've been talking about it. Deal with sin. Hate, you know, do I hate sin? I hate most sin, but there's some sins that I really struggle to hate, but I got to hate them. Okay? There's a reason that drunkenness, sexual sins, and money are often referred to in Scripture. There's a lot of warnings around those three things. Drunkenness, money, and sex. Why? Because they're, well, first of all, do this. Do a mental exercise of just the natural connection we have to each of those things. Money is something we all desire to use for to improve our lives. Make no mistake about it. If you have some money, you can get your car fixed when it breaks down. You can buy some groceries. You can do things in life that, hey, you can afford air conditioning. There's a number of things that improve our lives by money. But what happens when we idolize money? So you can see there's something very natural. Same thing with sexual sins. It's very natural. We have natural appetites for those things, but what happens when we take it upon us to take the world's perspective of those things? It destroys us, just like the love of money destroys people. Drunkenness is the same thing, but it's not just with alcohol. It's with any drug use. Why? Because there is a sense in that there's an escape of reality. There's a feel good. I'm going to feel good, or I'm going to drown my sorrows. I'm going to use alcohol and somehow to mitigate what's really going on in my life. And we can be drugs. It can be any number of things like that. And there are steep warnings in Scripture that, the book of Proverbs deals with these three things over and over and over. Why? Because young people need to know these are three various things to look out for. These are very powerful things. And they're all dragons if you're not careful. All of them. The love of money, the love of sex, and the love of drink. If you're not careful, they'll get you. Okay? All right. That pretty much toward the end. Let's have a couple of minutes for some questions if you have them.
Got them. What about the weakness to resist peer pressure? I see every time I look at what's going on in the world, I see people walking in step with the music of the predominant culture. They don't think, they just accept and they do because of the pressure. It's the great danger of young folks going off to school, get in there and they conform, they start conforming. So, yep, money, sex, alcohol, peer pressure.
Again, we could create a list of a mile long. I mean, but those three sins I mentioned are pretty predominant in Scripture. Idolatry, which is the idolizing of peers, what people think of us versus what God says about us, is another one of these things we've got to be careful of. The book that I know some of the young people are reading is When people are big, God is small. Mm-hmm. And because you can't have two big things. You can't worship, you can't have two gods. Because you're going to learn to love one and hate the other. You see? And so we have got to make sure God remains the major, main influence in our lives. And of course, we can't do that unless we know the Word of God. Right? And we need to surround ourselves with people. We don't need to surround ourselves with people that mock holy things. Right. We need to surround ourselves with people that exalt holy things, that promote holiness, that promotes righteousness, that promotes virtue. It's kind of like learning how to appreciate reprogramming our minds to reappreciate beauty, beauty of language. Look how base our language has become.
Oh.
You know, look how vulgar it's become. Look how trite our language is when it speaks of human persons. You know, there's no dignity. We've lost the dignity of mankind, the image of God. And of course, he's going to deal with some of that in here. But learning to keep the things that God has highlighted as important. And we surround our, look, it's better to have no friends than the wrong friends.
Yep.
It's better to have no friends than the wrong friends. You don't need friends. You need Jesus. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I, look, loneliness is a small price to pay for glory. Do y'all understand that?
Yep.
If I can't have friends that are going to help promote righteousness and virtue in my life, I choose not to have them. And even if I want them, so be it. I will be content in the providence of God that he has provided all that I need. And if I needed friends, he'd give me some. I mean, that's the way I think we need to look at things. We're not fatalist. They're not accidental. Life's not an accident. But I have seen more young people derailed by the wrong kinds of friends. And it's not that their lives were totally ruined, but I've seen years of mishaps because of the wrong influences. And it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. So, all right, any other comments or questions? None? I didn't think it was that good of a lesson.
It was pretty doggone good. Yes, sir.
I didn't think it was that good.
Yes, sir.
I was glad to see you mention knowledge, because that's another thing that Manchin railed on against seminaries not emphasizing knowledge anymore. And so that's an important piece.
Well, I mean, he's not inventing that. I mean, it comes out of just the old understanding of the scriptures and the apostles going, look, knowledge is important.
Yeah.
We do not check our brains in at the door when we become Christians.
Right.
You know, there was a mockery of Christianity. Steve Martin, the comedian, did that whole movie called A Leap of Faith. I never watched it because it was a mocking of Christianity is what it was. Mm-hmm. But it's a leap of faith. The whole premise of the movie was to make fun of Christians, that they're stupid, right? That there's no true knowledge. There's no true reality. And it's just a leap of faith. You believe it because you want to believe it. It's like, what did Stephen Hitchens, what was his name?
Christopher.
Talking about the you know, boogeyman in the closet. That's about what God is. He's like the boogeyman in the closet. That's just a mockery of reality. It's a mockery of God. And I he needs to be mocked. Christopher Hitchens. So anyway, all right. If there are no questions, let's pray. And Father, thank you for blessing our time this afternoon. It's been wonderful that we can look at the foundation of our assurance, which is you and your word and spirit and Christ, our mediator, who holds us solidly in grace and mercy. And we pray and ask, Lord, that we as Christians would excel in these graces. Lord, that we would see the warning signs and put to death those sins that creep into our lives with grace. And therefore, we would increase in these graces. And by doing so, we can be assured that we are the children of God, and that our eternity is secure. My Father, bless my brothers and sisters as they leave, as they travel, they go home. Give them traveling mercies and bring us again back
Lord, next week to worship and adore you in Christ our Lord and King. Amen.